Introduction to the book of Isaiah this evening. And this is all the, I should say all, but we try to deal with the background information and a number of other things. Isaiah's name means Jehovah is salvation, or more likely, salvation of the Lord, or salvation of Jehovah. When it's all in caps, remember, in most of your English translations, it's the word Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Jewish tradition says that he was a cousin of of King Uzziah, that his father Amoz and Uzziah were brothers. Is that right? No. Anyway, he's a cousin of King Uzziah. He was married according to chapter 8 and verse 3, and he had two sons. And at least two sons that we're aware of. One of them is, now, what's interesting, you'll see this often in the book of Isaiah. You see this in the prophets regularly, but you see it in Isaiah quite a bit, that the names have significance. There's word play in Isaiah. And so you end up with things that are difficult to translate. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? It used to be standard reading. I would encourage you to read it. It's a phenomenal book. If you're not a believer, you look at that and you're left scratching your head. If you're a believer, you just eat it up because it's like, yes, this is an allegory of the Christian life, of salvation in the Christian life. And he gives the names. You have Pilgrim. You have, I'm trying to remember some of the names in it. It's been a while since I've read it. But he has Mr. So-and-so, you know, like Help in Time of Trouble or something like that. That's the guy's name. And, of course, in a lot of cultures, you still have that, but we don't pick it up. You know, we're used to American Indians doing this, at least in the past. I've known a couple of people that had Two Bears was a guy that my wife and I used to know. But a lot of names had that significance, even in English, a long time ago. We have all kinds of names. The ones that end in E-R are often tied to a trade. We have Wagoner and Cartwright and Wheelwright and Shoemaker and Mason and Carpenter and Cooper and Tanner and all these, Fuller. You know, what's a Fuller? Nobody knows what these things are anymore. But those are all tied to a trade that was out there. And some, a little bit to some extent, still in existence. The names in Hebrew, of course, have significance. They have meaning. And Isaiah does these, by the command of God, to make a point. And he named his sons, the first one is Shir Jashab, which means a remnant shall return. And, of course, this is the one dealing with grace or mercy. And then the other one deals with judgment. And it's the longest name in the Bible. If you want a trivia thing, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. We got a new cat, and that's what I wanted to name it. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means swift to the spoil and speedy to the plunder. And so that one's of judgment. So every time, you know, can you imagine calling them for dinner? Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I wonder if they shortened that up at all. The date of the book, as far as when Isaiah ministered and the things that are covered in the book, the earliest date mentioned is in chapter 6, and this is probably his commissioning in Isaiah chapter 6, where we have the vision of heaven and the holiness of God, and it starts out by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, and that would be 739 B.C., some say 740. 739 B.C. The latest date mentioned is the death of an Assyrian king, the Assyrian king Sennacherib, and that would be in 681 B.C. And so you have a total of 56 years between the two, from the time of his commissioning until the last date mentioned. And so we've got 56 years of ministry in those two things, and that's just the two dates that we have for certain. Tradition says that he was martyred. Hebrews chapter 11. It doesn't mention him by name, but because of the literature that was in existence at that time, it's almost certainly a reference to Isaiah. So go to to Hebrews chapter 11. And of course you have the roster of the faithful here going down through the patriarchs and then down to Joshua and Rahab and so forth. And it says in verse 36, "And others had trial and cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned," verse 37. "They were sawn asunder," cut in two with a saw. And tradition says that Isaiah, as a very elderly man, was put inside a hollow log and cut in two. This would have been done under the reign of King Manasseh, who had the longest reign of all of Israel's kings, and he was also probably the most wicked out of all of Israel's kings, or at least Judah's kings, perhaps even surpassing Ahab of the northern kingdom. Going back to the date again, we're dealing with a span. Look toward the bottom of your outline. It mentioned I have under background Judah leadership. And it has a list of kings there. You have Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. And some of these you can see by the dates. There's an overlap, by the way, in some of these. This is when they were the head guy. If you were to sit down and do a chronology, the guy became king when he was this old, and he reigned this long, and then he died. And if you were to do the chronology, it doesn't work out in Kings. And the reason it doesn't work out is because we're placing the chronologies end to end. Was David alive when Solomon was made king? Yes, he was. Now, how much overlap was there? We don't know. We know that David was old. There may have been overlap of just a few months. There may have been an overlap, actually, of a couple of years. We don't know for sure. Probably months. But some of the kings had an overlap of years, and this was not unusual. We have the idea of what is called co-regency, that you know, these guys, most of the kings had multiple wives. Matter of fact, we don't know of any that didn't. And they might have 8, 10, 12, 14, 37 sons. Which one out of this mass of progeny that I have here is going to be the king to succeed me? And if the man has any interest in his legacy, if he has any interest really in his kingdom, he's going to handpick his successor. You don't want to turn it over to a rascal. Some of the kings just, you know, hey, he's the oldest, give it to him. And generally speaking, when they took that policy, it was disastrous. Just going to pick the oldest guy because, after all, you know, the oldest is the guy that normally gets this, and so we'll just pass it on to the oldest. When that happened, it was a disastrous situation. David, as I alluded to it, I believe this morning, Solomon was not the oldest son. Matter of fact, there was a bunch of older siblings. Solomon was probably like number 16 or something like that, way down the list, but he was the one of God's choosing. The one who was most capable out of all of David's sons. And we read about some of David's sons, and we... Great men in the Bible do not generally make good fathers, which is a sad commentary. We'll see this in this list of kings here. Uzziah was one of the fellows that usurped the priesthood. As Saul had done several hundred years before, Uzziah usurped the priesthood. He went into the holy place, the first room, and he offered incense on the altar of incense. Now, what tribe are the kings of Judah from? Judah. Okay. If you are a priest in ancient Israel, what tribe are you from? You're from Levi. As a matter of fact, you are a descendant of Aaron, narrowing it down even more. And only the descendants of Aaron were allowed to officiate in the temple. They were the only ones allowed to offer sacrifice. And Uzziah, in his pride and in his arrogance, is what it was in the context that we see this in the scripture, that he went in and thought, I'm king, I'm going to do what I want. Well, can you worship God contrary to what God has decreed? It doesn't work. You're not really worshiping God. What you're doing is you're worshiping yourself and saying, look what I can do. And he went in there, and the priests confronted him, and they said, it is not for you, King Uzziah, to offer incense. And he got angry. And God struck him during this confrontation, and leprosy sprung out in his forehead. And the priest saw it, and he's like, And he recognized it, and he ran out of the temple. And from that day forth, because of the Jewish laws for uncleanness and so on, he couldn't even live in the palace. He did not officiate as king. He's still technically the king, but he couldn't judge the people. He had to live in a separate house outside of town. And so his son Jotham had a long co-regency with his father where he was actually judging the people. So you don't put these things end to end. There's some overlap in a lot of cases. Sometimes they're end to end, but there's a lot of overlap in these things. And so the dates I have here is when these particular kings were the head guy. They were there wasn't anybody higher than them. Their fathers were not still alive at that time. During the reign of Uzziah was reigning at the same time of Jeroboam II. And both of these were very, very powerful. If you were to put those two kingdoms together, looking at the amount of ground they covered, the geography, how extensive the kingdoms were, it was as big as it was under Solomon. The kingdom of Israel went all the way up to the Euphrates. They went all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba and the Red Sea. They went over, they had conquered the Israelites, or those of Judah had conquered the Philistines. The Ammonites and the Moabites and Edomites were all subservient to one of these two. They had a huge kingdom if you would put them together. And this was the biggest extent that Judah by itself ever was. They were both very, very powerful. So when Isaiah came along, as a young man, he grew up with this because Uzziah reigned a very long time. When he was a young man and when he was commissioned in the year that King Uzziah died, things politically were going great. There was prosperity. There was all kinds of great and wonderful things. Why was the kingdom so great and powerful during the time of Uzziah and Uzziah was generally a good king other than what is usurping of the priesthood. Uzziah was a good king. He worshipped the Lord. He wasn't involved in idolatry and so on. Jeroboam was one of the long succession of wicked kings that they had in the north because they didn't have any good kings in the north. But he was also not a rampant Baal worshipper. He worshipped in the name of the Lord, the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. He's the fellow that was king when Amos was preaching. But very powerful in the north. Why was this a time of prosperity for these two nations? Now think about this. Run through your files, pull out the map of ancient Israel. Now, Israel, all right, we're going to do the smaller scale here. Okay, all right, here's our map of the Middle East. Here's Israel. What's this? Egypt. We got two cities over here. We got one here, and we got another one up here. Both important. This is the Euphrates. Oh, and Damascus will be right there. All right. This is Babylon. That is Nineveh. These were capitals of two different empires that went back and forth. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrians. The Assyrians. This would be the guy. This is where Jonah went. Jonah is the oldest of the writing prophets, so he would have been before Isaiah. Amos was just before Isaiah. Now, Babylon controlled maybe that much of territory at this time. Assyria, maybe that much territory at this time. Assyria before had come all the way down here. Assyria went through several expansions, big expansions. They're going to go through another one before this is all done. During the time of Isaiah, when he's an older man, Assyria is going to be so big they're going to conquer Egypt. And everything that you see here would have been part of the Assyrian Empire. They were big. They were, I refer to them as the Nazis of the ancient world. They were wicked and cruel people. But we have a lull here during the time of Uzziah and Jeroboam. So because they weren't, and Egypt was weak. So because we had this weak situation, these two guys expanded. They didn't have any competition. Because they were more powerful than Edom, Moab, and Ammon. They were more powerful than the Philistines. They were more powerful than the Syrians up here. So they gobbled them up. And so you had two kingdoms that took everything else and combined, it was pretty big. So very prosperous during the time that Isaiah came along, very prosperous and powerful and so on when he was first commissioned. But we are going to see a decay of the situation, partially because of a rise of the Assyrians. But part of it also has to do with who the leadership is. Uzziah was a very capable man in spite of himself. Jeroboam was a very capable man. And their successors were not of the same caliber, generally speaking. So this is the situation that Isaiah is coming into. His contemporary, we're going to come back to the criticism part. We'll use that. We'll save that toward the end. And so his contemporaries in Judah, preaching with him in Judah, is Micah. Matter of fact, you read Micah and you'll see some sections that are very similar to parts of Isaiah. They prophesied at the same time and in the same place. Hosea is almost certainly at the same time, toward the early part of Isaiah, and he preached to the northern kingdom. He was in Israel. He's preaching up in the northern part here. And outside of Judah, I've already mentioned that you had Jeroboam II. Now, Jeroboam II, this big empire, did great. But very shortly after he died, when who succeeded wicked King Ahab with his wife Jezebel? Who succeeded him? Well, he had his son and then his grandson. And then his dynasty was wiped out. Who did that? Do you remember? Jehu, the son of Nimshi. Do you remember that? Driveth furiously, and he came in, and he's the one that bumped off, or had Jezebel bumped off. And then he wiped out Baal worship in the northern kingdom. Now, he himself continued to worship the golden calves at Bethel and Dan, but he wiped out Baal worship. And God promised him, because he had done that, that his descendants for four generations, that there would be four generations in his dynasty. Well, Jeroboam was number three. And his son comes to the throne. He's on the throne for 2 years, and somebody bumps him off and takes his place, which happened a lot in the north. And so, and then there's a quick succession. None of the kings reign for more than 8-10 years after that. Some of them shorter than that. You had a quick succession of 6 weak and short-lived reigns in the northern kingdom. And while that's going on, these guys here are in expansion mode. And they come down and they end up taking Damascus. So Israel loses all this northern part. And then they take Gilead, everything that's on the east of Jordan. And then they begin to come down on the top here. And in the meantime, they keep demanding tribute from Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. And finally, there was a rebellion at the end saying, we can't handle this anymore. And the king was captured, of Israel was captured. And the Assyrians showed up and they laid siege to the city of Samaria. 3 years they were under siege. And this is one of those things where they end up resorting to cannibalism and everything. It was just an awful, awful situation. And then the city was finally captured. The people in the countryside and so on that were captured and so on were deported. The Assyrians had a policy that they would deport people, and they did. They took the people that were here in Israel, at least a lot of them, probably about half of them, and sent them all the way over to this area here, and a few of them up in this region up here in parts of their empire. And then they took people from these places and sent them down here. And they mixed with the Israelites that were left, and that's where you get the Samaritans. The Assyrian policy was once the city was captured, they killed everybody that was in it. That was not useful to them. They just slit their throats and killed everybody. And sometimes it wasn't just that simple. Sometimes they had long, torturous ways of killing people. Nasty, nasty folks. So that's what's going on in the ancient world. It's a snowball thing that the whole time of, except for the very end, the whole time of Isaiah's ministry, Assyria is growing and growing and growing. So when he's a young man, things are going great here in Judah and in Israel. And as he gets older, things are getting worse and worse and worse as far as politically and also economically, because the caravan routes and stuff are being interrupted by the Assyrians, and so the economy is collapsing as well. So as he's growing older, he sees this thing beginning to wind down, and it's just not a good situation. And the kings that come in are not of the caliber of Uzziah until we get to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is the second to the last of the good kings of Judah. And I'm not going to go too far on Hezekiah because there's three basic sections in the book of Isaiah. You have about the first 35-36 chapters that deal with prophecy and things like that. And then you have a historic interlude. You have about four chapters which are almost exactly the same thing that you've got in the book of 2 Kings, which lends credibility to the idea, and I think it's very likely, that the books of Kings were actually, and if you read them, you very strongly get this impression that Kings was not written by one guy. Kings was, sections of it were written by the different prophets. Elisha almost certainly was one of the authors of Kings. Jeremiah was probably the author of a section of Kings. Isaiah was author of a section of the books of Kings. And so, you'll have a big section there on Hezekiah. Manasseh does not come into it. Isaiah was probably killed toward the beginning of Manasseh's reign. So that's the historic background. That's the situation that he's coming into, is the decline of the nation. And the prophets came in part, because it wasn't just an economic and political decline, but it was also decline as far as spiritually is concerned. Now, one of the things that I'm going to talk about a little bit is that little section on letter C. And I'm not going to chase it too far, but I do want you to see this. What are the books of the Bible that are attacked the most? There's two in particular. Isaiah comes in probably third or fourth. But what two books of the Bible are attacked the most? Genesis, absolutely. Genesis is attacked. What's the second one? Daniel. The other ones are misinterpreted a lot, but Genesis is attacked and Daniel is attacked. Now why, and those, by the way, receive probably three quarters at least of the attack. Why do they attack? Why? Now, I'm talking about today. I'm talking about scholarship, what goes for scholarship. Today, attacks Genesis. Why?
Creation.
Absolutely. And we've discussed that until we're blue in the face. That the reason they attack that is because if this record is true, then there is a God to whom we ultimately must give account. That there is a God. And the reason evolution is embraced, even though it doesn't work scientifically, and it doesn't, and it has to be propped up, and they're always having to tweak and fiddle with it to try to make it credible. The reason they have to embrace this is because the only alternative is creation, which demands a creator. And so Genesis is attacked. They try to undermine the credibility of it. They try to misinterpret it. They try to do all kinds of things, anything they can to discredit, especially those first 11 chapters of Genesis. Because creation demands a creator. And when you have a creator, there's ultimately accountability. And man likes to be his own God. All right. Why is Daniel attacked? The prophecies in Daniel are so crystal clear that there is little or no debate, even among liberals, about what much of this means, because it's very, very clear. A lot of it is the intertestamental history in chapter 11 that goes through the succession of the Seleucid kings and what they did, and it's precise. Now, Daniel, if you take it at face value, was written same time and a little bit just after the time of Jeremiah. It was written during the time of the captivity, before Nehemiah that we were looking at in the morning service. But he talks about things, and he's very specific. He talks about things that would have happened 200 and 300 years after his time. So they attack Daniel, saying that Daniel was not written 500 years before Christ, but rather Daniel was written 150 years before Christ. Because we can't have prophecy. To know something in detail, I mean, you can speculate in a best guess kind of situation, but to know in detail what is going to happen 100 or 200 or 300 years before it happens is not possible, because the supernatural isn't. There's no such thing as the supernatural. That's what they believe. Because if we're going to remove God from the equation, there's no such thing as the supernatural. There's no spirit world. There's no none of this stuff. It's just simply the fabrication of men's imaginations. That's what they would tell you. But Daniel has got these clear-cut prophecies in it, and therefore we have to make Daniel be much, much later than what, you know, an objective analysis of it would say. And so they attack Daniel. Now, by the way, their attacks, they keep shooting themselves in the head on this, because the more evidence that comes in, the more they begin to realize, well, you know, it other than prophecy being incredible, all the evidence would say it is as old as it claims to be. But we just can't have prophecy, and therefore they have to fabricate all these attacks. They attack Isaiah for some of the same reasons. There's a lot of very precise prophecy in the book of Isaiah. And therefore it comes under a lot of attack as well. There's, matter of fact, I think it's chapters 37 and 38, it mentions Cyrus by name. King Cyrus by name, that he is the one who will send the captives back. And this is before there was a captivity. He's mentioned by name twice in just a couple of verses. He wasn't going to be born for like another 150 years. And yet he's mentioned by name. Now, of course, we also have in 1 Kings, Josiah mentioned by name several hundred years before he was born. And they'll attack that as well. But these things in Isaiah really seem to trouble them. And so what they'll do is they'll say that Isaiah was actually written by at least two and possibly three different guys over a period of about 300 years. And part of it has to do with the prophecies regarding what was going to happen to Assyria and what was going to happen regarding to Babylon and some of these other things, that he gave very precise prophecies that came to pass. And because prophecy, we can't have this supernatural business, because that requires that there's actually a God, and the Bible would be able to validate the existence of a God who is interested in the affairs of men, and we can't have that. And so we have to discredit the scripture. And so they will come along and they will say that the first half of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, were written by one man, and chapters 40 through 66 are written by somebody else. And then they'll actually say that that latter section is written by two different guys. And they divvy it up. And they'll say the latter guys were guys who wrote 200 years after the first guy, because we have to accommodate some of the prophecy. Now, if you look at Isaiah objectively, without having this vendetta against prophecy, against the supernatural, your conclusion is going to be it was written by one guy. There is nothing prior to the 1700s anywhere in history, in any of the Jewish literature, that would indicate that it was more than one guy that wrote Isaiah. Now, the reason they want to do this is, now they'll base it on differences of style, theme, and vocabulary. Now, how long did Isaiah minister? Help me out again. 56 years that we know of. 56 years. If you did a lot of writing, and by the way, there's some strong evidence to indicate that Isaiah wrote a biography of Uzziah, and he wrote a biography of Hezekiah, both of which we don't have anymore. So here's a guy who did a lot of writing. He's probably a scribe, in addition to his prophetic office. In 56 years, does your style change a little bit? Does your vocabulary change a little bit? Do you use bigger words now than you did when you were younger? Or perhaps even got rid of some of the big words because you aren't trying to impress people? you know, your means of communication, your method of communication is going to alter a little bit. Now, God in inspiration uses the equipment that, the prophets had. And he's also dealing with different subjects and different themes. He's going to be speaking in different manners as you go through this. We see this in, all the prophets. Most of the prophets do not have a uniform approach to, their prophecy, especially the longer books. Some of the shorter ones vary quite a bit. I mean, good grief, read Habakkuk. The last chapter of Habakkuk is a psalm. The theme varies. The method of communication varies. And so they seize on those things and say, ah, see, he wrote it this way here. This is in poetry, and this is in prose, and this section is history, and we've got several different authors here because no man does that. Which is nonsense. That's nonsense. We have prophets that wrote in poetry and in prose, and they don't challenge those because they're not a threat. But Isaiah is a threat, and therefore they go on the attack in regard to this because the issue is there's a bias against the supernatural. You would expect to see a variety of style in a book of this nature. If you didn't see it, it would be kind of surprising. And so it's anticipated. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, it mentions that Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. He's mentioned by name. All the Jewish literature says that Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. In the New Testament, guess who they say wrote the book of Isaiah? All right? And if the New Testament affirms that Isaiah wrote the book, then by inspiration we have an authorization, again, of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, all the sections of it, that are supposed to be different authors, are attributed to Isaiah in the New Testament. Isaiah is quoted or alluded to at least 58 times in the New Testament. There's some authors that say actually up to 600 times, at least by allusion. That many times, at least 58 in the New Testament. And it's evenly divided from these different sections, and all of them are attributed to, guess who? Isaiah. As saith the prophet Isaiah. Or as you have in your King James Version, Isaias, but it's the same guy. It's just a different translation of the name. And so, it's based on, it's a bias. It's a bias. You have, some of the same wording, some of the same phrasing. If you read through Isaiah, how does Isaiah refer to God that's different than the other prophets? Ezekiel refers to refers to the Lord as the Lord God. And it's translated L-O-R-D-G-O-D because he does Adonai Jehovah. And normally Jehovah is all caps Lord, and so you don't want to have Lord, Lord, so they translate it Lord God, but he does it that way. That's something that you see in Ezekiel that you don't see a lot of other places in the scripture. All right, what does Isaiah do? Isaiah does this, and he does it 25 times, and it's evenly split between the front and between the first half of the book and the latter half of the book. He refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. That's a standout for the book of Isaiah. How many other times does that expression occur in the Bible? Four. 25 times in Isaiah, half of them in the first half of the book, the other half in the last half of the book. What does that tell you? Same guy wrote the whole thing. And there's some other expressions that do the same thing. Mentioned that he does wordplay as far as the meaning of names and that kind of thing. He does that. That's in the first half of the book. It's also in the second half of the book. The same approach to prophecy, the same method, the same expressions are used throughout the whole book. So the reason that a lot of these supposed scholars say that there are at least two or three or sometimes even more authors to the book of Isaiah has nothing to do with the book itself. Has nothing to do with the vocabulary. Has nothing to do with the theme. It has to do with a bias against prophecy. The same reason they attack Genesis, the same reason they attack Daniel. It has to do with their bias. It has nothing to do with the intrinsic material that they have before them. We can't accept it as is, and therefore we've got to try to discredit it, and that's what they try to do. But God has decreed otherwise. The book is a unit. It was written by one author. It was written by a guy named Isaiah. That is affirmed by the book itself. That is affirmed by other places in the Old Testament. And it is affirmed throughout the New Testament that Isaiah wrote the whole book of Isaiah, because all sections of the book are quoted in the New Testament, and all of them are attributed to Isaiah. And by the way, our Lord quotes from Genesis, and our Lord alludes to Daniel, and he says that this is Daniel, and he talks about the flood and so on and these things as facts. And so the New Testament reaffirms the validity, the credibility of Genesis and Daniel as well. All right. Any questions on what we've looked at? This is the boring part, I think. Any questions on what we've looked at here? I'm letting you know, the reason I mention that is because depending on what Bible you've got in your hands, some of the study Bibles, Ryrie won't do this, and Schofield won't do this, and there's a few others that won't do this, but some of the study Bibles that are out there will actually defend that kind of approach to Isaiah and Daniel and Genesis. So be careful. The text is inspired. The footnotes are not. And always be wary of that. This is also one of the reasons why I'm particular about what Bibles I recommend. If you're looking for a new Bible, get a Ryrie Study Bible. It's the best one out there as far as the notes and stuff are concerned, and it's pretty reliable. And he's going to hold to a young earth and the historicity of all the things that we've talked about tonight. All right, is that it?
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
I hope this. There was another bone in the Bible, Rehoboam. Was he any relation to Jeroboam?
No. You had two Jeroboams.
Right.
The first Jeroboam was when Solomon died. Because Solomon had at least tolerated and lapsed a little bit into idolatry toward the end of his life, God had told him that he was going to take the kingdom away from his successor, his son. But he was going to leave Judah. He's going to keep the one tribe, but the kingdom was going to be divided. And the north, was going to be a separate kingdom. And so Solomon died, and this is one of those things where evidently the oldest son succeeded him, which was, probably a low-caliber bullet for this guy. And his name was Rehoboam. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. And he was the first king of the divided kingdom of Judah. In the north, we're not going to have the line of David rule over us. We got to find somebody who's going to be our king. Who we're going to pick? Hey, this guy over here. He's a guy that's demonstrated some ability when he was working for Solomon. This guy looks pretty sharp. We're going to make him king. What's his name? Jeroboam. He's no relation to the second Jeroboam. Just has the same name.
Okay.
And there's quite a distance between them as far as time is concerned.
They went to war together, didn't they?
Yes, they did. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, off and on, had war against each other. Sometimes there was peace, not too often. Sometimes there was war. Most of the time it was like an unfriendly truce. It wasn't like they were constantly fighting against each other, but there were a number of times where they had open battle against each other. Yes.
I've heard some discussions about defending the Bible, and people attack the Bible as a whole instead of per book. And really, it seems like you should attack, or you should defend per book, like each.
All right. Let's chase this a little bit. You open the can. There is. What is it called? The study of defending the Bible. What's it called? Apologetics. That doesn't mean you're apologizing, by the way. Apologetics is the defense of something, and in this case, the scriptures. If I've got somebody that doesn't believe the Bible, and I'm trying to win them to Christ, What approach can I take? I can take several approaches depending on who I'm talking to. If I've got somebody that's willing to listen, what I'm going to do, and this is the best way to do it, the easiest way, and it's the way that we look at it, is we have, you asked for this, we take the approach of presuppositional apologetics. In other words, I'm going to take the approach that this is what it claims to be. This is the Word of God. This is what I believe. It tells me how I can have everlasting life. It tells me that Jesus is God the Son. It tells me that God is the Creator. It tells, and you go through all these things, and you have all this history and everything, and that we've talked about tonight. And that's all from here. I believe this book. I believe it because it claims to be this, and I believe that.
Which is circular.
It is. But the opposite is also circular. You will never reason somebody into salvation. Because here's the point. Where's our authority? In the book. The book is our source of authority. I can tell somebody the truth, but I have no more credibility or authority than anybody else. My authority is here. And so if I'm sharing the gospel with somebody that doesn't believe the Bible, they don't believe in the first place. That's why they're not a Christian. So I'm taking the approach as I talk to them that the Bible is true and I share the gospel with them. You will not reason somebody. Now, I'm all in favor of dealing with somebody's objections. But let's deal with the gospel first. And you deal with the objections as you go, or you deal with the objections afterward. When I'm doing these exchange studies, I take the approach, I'll be happy to talk to you about that afterward. But for these four studies, we're not going to be talking about whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it is. The Bible claims that it is. But we're going to talk about what the Bible says about thus and such, about the gospel. And so we'll go through and talk about what the scripture says about the gospel. Now, if somebody believes the gospel and they put their faith and trust in Christ, the lights come on regarding the book. And that becomes a non-issue. They may still struggle with different things, and there are answers. And I'm all for, and I try to do that here, as far as dealing with the answers and stuff. Because, you know, there's all kinds of attacks out there. But you can never field all the fly balls that are going to come at you. They're just, you don't have enough time to deal with them all. There are answers, but you just don't have time to deal with them all. But we take the approach that the scripture is what it claims to be. They take the exact opposite approach. It isn't. On what basis? Because of my prejudice that it isn't. Just like when we deal with origins, how did what is come to be? Well, we draw this conclusion. We look at the rocks and we draw these conclusions. That's not science. That's conjecture. Because science is something that I can perform experiments and repeat the process. It's observable. Creation happened once. It's not an observable phenomena. Instead, we have God's account of it because he was there. Now, I can accept this, or I can come up with man's conjecture because he disregards this book. But that's really what it gets down to. And I believe that the faith of the scripture, what the scripture teaches, is not only inspired and it's true, but if I'm going to look at it from human reason as well, I also believe it's credible. This cannot be disproved. If it could be disproved, then it's not the Word of God and we wouldn't be here. And they've been trying for a long time to disprove this book. And they can't do it. I mentioned archaeology is the Christian's friend. I find it ironic. I you read some of these ancient history books and stuff like that, and they're written, most of them are written by unbelievers, and you read this stuff, and they draw these conclusions that you know they're going to have to eat crow on eventually. because they are always trying to find some way of attacking the Bible, and they always eventually have to eat their words. But they have such a vendetta against the Scripture. It's both circular if you want to look at it that way. Because neither can prove their case. It's a matter of credibility.
There was some book, and I'm slipping on it. I don't remember the name of the book. But there's a lot of parallels to the Scripture. So they were saying this book is older than the Scripture, but I guess...
Oh, you have the... there's a bunch of them like that. For example, flood theories. Or flood myths, legends, are found in most cultures, which lends credibility that, you know. And it talks about so-and-so built a boat and escaped the flood. And you have that world, you have that tradition worldwide. Now, they vary a fair bit. The Scripture is the one that gives you one that's credible. The rest of them, you know, this guy lived to be, you know, 240,000 years old, and he built this giant cube that was, you know, 3 miles by 3 miles or something. You know, but it's outrageous stuff like that. But the Scripture gives you a credible one. I mean, you can build the ark. Somebody, guy in the Netherlands did. All right. The Scripture everything else is a corruption. That's what Romans 1 is all about. Man starts out with the truth and then he tweaks and fiddles with it. When you mess with perfection, what do you end up with? Imperfection. And fallen humanity is in the image of God, but we're messed up, all right? As far as the truth that mankind started out with, the experience of the flood and all these other things, it's been corrupted and degenerated because man worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. There's a number of things. Why is it that up until really probably the last 1,000 years or so, why is it that prior to that, human history, sacrifice of some form was always part of worship? Whether a pagan god or not. Because we must appease the God. There must be an atonement. That concept carried on from the time of Cain and Abel. From the time of Adam and Eve. That was a carry down. The idea of the blood covenant. There's a book, H. Clay Trumbull wrote a book on the blood covenant. Deals with that same thing, that concept is universal. The flood, legends are universal. There's a number of these things that are universals. And it doesn't matter what culture you're in, these things are there. They are degradations of the truth that man had at the beginning. The idea of a man starts out as a nature worshiper, polytheism and pantheism, and then it slowly over a period of time he narrows his field of gods until he finally reaches monotheism. That's what they teach in the universities. But the opposite is the truth. Man started out knowing that there was one creator God. And then, according to Romans 1, he began to look at the creation, and he created gods in his own image instead of serving the holy and true God. And so it decays the other way. See, man keeps wanting to fiddle with it. This is what God has declared. He gives us the truth, and we want to tweak and fiddle with it, and we want to corrupt it so it makes us feel better and accommodates us. And God doesn't accommodate us, other than providing salvation for us in our fallen state. And man doesn't like that. And he will do anything he can. This is why anything other than Bible Christianity, anything, becomes a work salvation. Because I don't want to be beholden to anyone. I can do it myself. In my pride, I can do it myself. And I can earn it. I can go through this ritual. I can go through this ceremony. And I can work hard enough. And I will attain paradise, everlasting life, nirvana, whatever it might be, by my own efforts. This book here is the only thing that teaches that God does it for us and we receive it as a gift, and I don't have anything to offer God other than my repentance. Because man, in his pride and arrogance, makes himself God. I determine my eternal destiny. And I will earn it, and it's mine. But the Scripture says it's not of works, lest any man should boast, and people hate that. They hate that. I have to contribute. I have to have some say in this. And because the Bible teaches these things, people hate this book. They don't like the idea of a holy God. They don't like the idea of a God that's going to hold us accountable, and I can't do anything about it except plead for mercy from the God that is holy. It's repulsive to fallen humanity. And some of us were there for a while until God opened our eyes, and we fought with this, and we wrestled with it, and we argued with it. until finally we submitted. And then it's like, okay, I'm glad that's over with. But it doesn't matter what you believe that's contrary to this book. It's all rooted in the same thing. It's just different facets of the same fake diamond. Does that help a little bit? Okay. Anything else? All right. So we can either accept God's word, or we can accept everything else, which is a fabrication of human ingenuity. And they're always going to... Somebody comes to your door. They're peddling religion. But you don't know what they believe. Keep asking them questions. They'll string themselves up eventually. Because they're going to run into an irreconcilable that doesn't work if you ask them enough questions. This doesn't do that. All right? Human ingenuity is going to run into a conflict with itself. It always does. But God never does. So, there you go. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you that it works. And Father, we see that in the transformed lives. We see that in the deliverance of people from their sin and their wickedness. The fact that we can have a relationship with Almighty God, we see you answer prayer. That prophecy is fulfilled down to the minutest detail. And Father, it will be. Father, thank you for opening our eyes. And Father, we still wrestle with rebellion. But Father, you've opened our eyes to the truth of your word. And Father, we see it and we've experienced it. It is so. And Father, the world hates your word because it hates you. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand that the root of the thing is at its very root a rebellion against a holy God. And Father, as your children, they hate us as well. And Father, help us to understand that the root of it all is that they hate you in their rebellion. And Father, we were there. And Father, thank you for your grace and mercy that transformed us into your children. Father, may we ever be grateful, and may we ever demonstrate your grace and your love and your mercy to a world that so desperately needs what you have given us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.